General Meeting, Sweden, August 1974, Second Reading Meeting.
Number one, Congress.
Subject, but that's my thoughts only. through 36, should we not?
John's Gospel, chapter 12, beginning at verse 10. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it, and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. How sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said unto them, Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed and did hide himself from them.
I'd just like to make this remark before we go on with where we started reading. In Saturday's reading, much was said about the being at the Lord's Supper, the great privilege of remembering the Lord and what it means to him to be where he has said, "There am I in the midst of them." And we see what this supper there at Bethany meant to him in his sorrow as he was on the way to the cross. But I felt that there should also be this remark too, that the breaking of bread is not the only meeting where we have the promise of the Lord in the midst. It doesn't say where two or three are gathered together to break bread, but where two or three are gathered together in my name. And we often find in meetings there are those that are very regular, very faithful at the breaking of bread. And then we don't see their faces at the prayer meeting or reading meeting. Many places I know the prayer meeting and reading meeting are combined. Well, that's a sad loss. And if the Lord feels our absence at the breaking of bread, I'm sure he equally feels the lack of our presence when we come together for prayer, and indicates a weakness that indeed is characteristic of the times that we're living in. And so I would just press this, the importance of being at every meeting, every meeting where the Lord is in the midst, and that is an assembly meeting. Now, it's been observed and has been spoken of by others that the last meeting the saints give up is the breaking of bread. And it becomes, with some, just a form. And I suppose it's something like the reason is what we find in the address to Ephesus. Thou hast left thy first love. The reason why there is the neglect of going on faithfully, regularly, in attending those meetings that are definitely, distinctly assembly meetings. And so that those who give up the prayer meeting, give up the reading meeting, they're laying themselves liable to a complete departure. The enemy will take advantage of our neglect, and we know that we need to be much in prayer, not only individual prayer, but also collective prayer. And how many have drifted that way until they give up the place where the Lord has put his name, the remembrance of his death. And brethren, there may be much weakness in the place, but remember, until the Lord sets an assembly aside, and that's a very solemn thing. I've never seen it happen myself, but if there was the condition where the Lord set it aside, it would be very solemn. Conditions would be very serious. But as long as there is the gathering together in the Lord's name, that is the place where the Lord has put his name, and brethren, let's not neglect those meetings. It will be to your loss for eternity, and it will be to rob the Lord of what is very precious to his heart.
So glad you brought that out, Brother Barry. I was going to ask you to kindly repeat what you said yesterday, that the breaking of bread or the remembrance of the Lord Jesus in his death really holds us together. Well, there are three meetings we know that are there. There are meetings of the assembly. One is the worship meeting, the reading, and the prayer meeting. The gospel is not necessarily one of the assembly gatherings. But what I was thinking is this. There is a tendency, beloved, among us to return to the beggarly elements of the world. That's one danger that we have to guard against by his grace. And there's another danger. Some are returning to their ecclesiastical positions they professedly left, which is very sad indeed. A brother said to me, who was gathered here, said, there's no difference. Indeed, there is a tremendous difference. And the other is that some throw up their hands in distress because of the ruin, and we're part of it. We hang our heads in shame because of it. Throw up their hands and quit. Now, beloved, all these actions are entirely unscriptural and wrong. We are to follow righteousness, faith, love, peace with them that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. And those two words, with them, have been a real stay to my poor heart during many years. With them.
Brother Smith, would you include as an assembly meeting the meeting like we had yesterday afternoon, the meeting for minister of the word as the Spirit would lead?
Yes. Yes, undoubtedly, brother.
Also, habitually stay away from the weeknight meetings. It's really a denial or disobedience of the truth we have in Hebrews 10:25, is it not? Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as a manner of some is. Well, we're not to copy the some, but the first part of the verse, which is very important. And with regard to the prayer meeting, a brother once said to me after the prayer meeting, a young brother, do you think it's all right for us to say amen to the older brother's prayers? I said, well, brother, it's a very easy way out. But the Lord says, let me see thy countenance. He likes to see you here. Let me hear thy voice. It's all very well to say amen, and sad to say the amens are dying out too, brethren. I've noticed it recently in many assemblies. The dear brethren pray and there's no amens to them, as if they're not acceptable. We get many amens in the scriptures, many.
One of the last warnings that Brother Potter gave us before his departure was this: long prayers for the closet, short prayers for the public.
Amen.
Sometimes there are such long prayers that it becomes wearisome. We should come with something definite to present to the Lord in prayer. Well, I didn't intend, brethren, to get back onto the subject we had gone over, so that we'd better start out where we read from. But isn't that a solemn thing? To think of a man that had been buried, they knew that he was lying there corrupting in the grave, and the Lord with his mighty power had called him out of the tomb, and they are now talking about putting Lazarus to death. You remember there was another Lazarus that prayed Abraham that he would send Lazarus back so that he had five brethren, so they wouldn't come to that place of torment where he found himself. But you remember what Abraham said to the rich man who died and opened his eyes in hell? He says that they have Moses and the prophets. If they believe not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. So here we have the proof of that. They wanted to put the man that was raised from the dead, another Lazarus, because they would not believe what God had given them as his word, Moses and the prophets. Of course, through grace, we have not only Moses and the prophets, we have the writings of the apostles as well in the New Testament. And it shows that if God's word is not sufficient to awaken a soul to its need, that nothing is going to ever convert them. It must be what comes from God's word. And those who preach the gospel, and often with power and unction and liberty, but what is it that really reaches the conscience of a sinner and brings a soul to Christ? It's because he has made use of the word of God, and it's the word of God that has reached the conscience of that sinner and has brought him to repentance.
I was wondering about Lazarus here. Have we any words that Lazarus ever said? Yet there seems to be a testimony left behind by Lazarus, so that there were those who believed in Jesus. It's something, is it not, like John the Baptist, who in his own soul enjoying the Lamb of God, and then his own disciples left him and followed Jesus. Well, that's true testimony, isn't it? And we don't hear too much about the various disciples other than those who wrote. But it's in John's gospel that we hear what they have to say. In this chapter, we have the words of Judas. We also have in Mark's gospel something Judas said. Very little that Judas ever said. But what Judas said was always bad. And here we have it recorded, what he said. We've already noticed it, but I just want to mention that because in contrast to Lazarus, he didn't say anything. But there was a testimony, as like we had yesterday, our brother was bringing before the children, a vessel that God was using in testimony. And it's something that God was using that he was able to use because there were no hindrance on the part of the vessel. But there wasn't any action on the part of the vessel that we read of. But with Judas, all he could think about was gain for this life. And if you read in the next chapter, you will see that Thomas has something to say. In the first chapter, Andrew has something to say. And in each of these cases of the other apostles, there was blessing as a result, and a testimony left to us, which was very important. Now, it's Andrew who brought his brother Peter, was it not, to Jesus? And it was Thomas who brings out the truth of Christ being the way. And also, another disciple says, show us the Father and it sufficeth us. Have I been so long time with you, and hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. So we have then the sayings in John of many of the other disciples who have not written. And all that they've said, except Judas, is good. Now applying this in our own lives. And this is very humbling to us, I believe, this truth. How are we known in this world by what we say? How are we known? Is it a testimony to the glory of Christ? Now, I'm not speaking just of one getting up to preach the gospel or to minister the word, but I mean in our everyday life. How are we known? It's a very humbling thing. Is there a testimony in our lives, whether we say anything or not? I believe we have that lesson here in this chapter.
One brother said, "Brother, I can't hear what you say because of what you do. We are epistles known and read of all men. I can't hear what you say because of what you do." Well, that was very sad. It brought that brother to his senses spiritually, and he changed his conduct.
The life we have as born of God now is resurrection life. We're identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection. And so we have resurrection life. And we are, as it were, resurrected ones. Not in the same way as Lazarus, of course. But still, it's the work of the same one. The Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Now that we have resurrection life, is it manifested to those around us? We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts, who is the power of that new life we have. But I'm afraid very often we are allowing things in our lives that hinder the operation of the Holy Spirit. And so the power of the life is not manifested, and it's not manifested that we are resurrected ones. But I do believe that if we were walking in the power of that new life, we wouldn't have to say a word, just like Lazarus didn't have to say anything. He was a testimony, because they could see he was a resurrected one. Can they see that we are resurrected ones? That we have that new life in Christ Jesus? Sometimes there may be those that are trying to live a Christian life without having the life. Well, this is a sad thing, and it always ends in failure. And perhaps this may be the reason why some continue with us a while, and then they leave. They go away. They don't have the life, and they don't have the power of that life. It's a solemn thing. We can't judge these things. The Lord knoweth them that are his. But it's something to exercise every one of us, that we might be living resurrection life. We know we have the old life yet, the old nature, and the old nature wants to manifest itself. It always wants to break out in one way or another. And if we feed the old man, It's a hindrance to the new man.
The Apostle Paul refers to our calling in Ephesians 4. May we just look there, brethren, for a moment. This is chapter 4 of Ephesians. While we're on this, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Well, we do know that the vocation looks back to God's counsels in grace, put into practice by those who profess to know the Lord Jesus as Savior. Now, we are to walk worthy of such, the Apostle says. And in Colossians 1 and verse 10, we get a similar statement, to walk worthy of the Lord. Now in Ephesians 1, we have the to walk worthy of the vocation. In Colossians 1 and 10, I think it is, I'm quoting, to walk worthy of the Lord. Well, there's another still in 1 Thessalonians 2, and it's in verse 12. We are to walk there worthy of God. Worthy of God. So, how very important it is, beloved, to walk in this way, that all God's counsels in grace concerning us are to be put into practice. Is this right? Am I saying it right, Brother Mary? The calling, putting it into practice. And so we are to walk worthy of the Lord. Worthy of the vocation for the calling and worthy of God. I think this is a very important portion for us, beloved. And it does come in where in which in the portion we're treating. Excuse me, bro.
I sometimes think of Eutychus as being sort of a sad contrast to Lazarus. Lazarus, dead 4 days, restored to life, and a testimony that was known and effectual too to all those around him. Whereas with Eutychus, it seems to be the other way around. Eutychus had a testimony for a while. He was up there in that third loft along with the rest of them. But he fell from that place. And it used to puzzle me very much to read that he's called dead. There he was in the darkness of midnight, right back down to the level of the world that he once had left. And the scripture says, dead. But Paul goes down and says, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. Well, we feel stirred as we read of this, for we feel that such can be the case, that there is a lifelessness and a total lack of testimony. And as far as any observer is concerned, they say there is no life there. But I believe the apostle, with God-given discernment, said his life is yet in him. And the rest of the story proved that that discernment was true. He was brought up again to the place that he once had left. But during that time of lying there in the darkness, what a sad picture it was. No testimony whatsoever. May we be on guard, beloved, as to this. May our testimony rather be that of Lazarus, who, though once dead, bears an unspoken testimony that was very effectual to all those around. And not be as Eutychus, who fell from that position
and lay there in the darkness with no testimony at all. I think, too, of the restoring of life and the signs of life, the case of the youth whom Elisha was used for restoration. And the first sign of life evident in this boy was that he sneezed 7 times. Well, you wouldn't call that a very intelligent sign of life, surely, but you certainly would have to recognize it as a very real sign of life. And I thought of that as our brother remarked yesterday, first the blade, then the ear, and then the full corn in the ear. But I believe perhaps we can be gracious and tolerant and thankful as we recognize, first of all, perhaps only a spiritual sneeze. That is a sign of life that gives us great joy and gladness as we have long prayed, perhaps, for children or young people, and we see the signs of divine life, and we thank God for it. We thank God even for a spiritual sneeze. Of course, I quite expect that that youth went on to give a more intelligent sign of life later on. We're not told, but we expect it was so. And so, in those for whom we have prayed, and see how dear Elisha not merely prayed, but entered into the situation in a way that I think could well exercise us. How he got down to the very level of that youth and continued on until there was that real sign of life. So I don't want to digress too much from that which we see here as the testimony of one who once was dead, whose life was given to him again. That we see in Scripture, I believe, that which would stand out as a warning and a contrast. And we also see in Scripture a sign of life which was perhaps rather unusual, but which caused great joy to dear Elisha and to the mother of that boy.
Isn't that important to notice that 11th verse again? I think it was mentioned here on Saturday, but many are here who are not here today. You see, all that we are told about Lazarus, that he was one that had sat at table with him. And it was mentioned that that's an illustration of communion. He was enjoying communion with the one who had so recently called him out of the tomb. And it tells us here that because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Now, you notice that they went away. That is, they left the Jewish system, and they went away to be in company with Jesus, to believe in that blessed one. And so where there is that work of God in the soul, it brings life, and it also results in separation from what is inconsistent with the glory of Christ, because those Jews were clamoring for the death of the very one who had raised Lazarus. Well, that leads us on to the next day. And then we get the Lord's entrance into Jerusalem. I think I'm right in saying that all four Gospels record this event of the Lord riding the ass into Jerusalem. So it must be a very important occasion in the life of the blessed Lord One thing, it was fulfilling a prophecy in the 9th chapter and the 9th verse of Zechariah that foretold that the king would come into the city that was to be his, where his throne was to be established, in meekness and lowliness, riding upon an ass. And isn't there one outstanding thing in connection with the Lord's life, that he was ever occupied and concerned that every scripture referring to himself should have its fulfillment? And even on the cross, having gone through that atoning suffering, there was one scripture not yet fulfilled, and that was, "I thirst." When that scripture was fulfilled, and the Lord bowed his head and dismissed his spirit, he had fulfilled all that the prophets had written concerning him leading up to his death on the cross, and now he could surrender his spirit. Beloved, how that should instruct us to give importance to the holy Word of God that will be fulfilled in every detail in which it's given to us. Let's have supreme authority, let it have supreme authority over our lives.
I've enjoyed very much, Brother Barry, that the dismissal of the Lord's Spirit was a quotation from the Word of God, Psalm 31:5.
In the same account in Mark 11, we find as soon as the cries of acclamation had died away, they very soon sought his life. Mark 11 and verse 18. And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. They no sooner acclaimed him as king, as we get here, "Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest," and then they sought his life. Oh, how it brings out the hatred and enmity of the heart of man toward that blessed person, whether as king or as lord.
It would seem too that in each gospel there is some special thought in connection with the Lord's entrance to Jerusalem, fulfilling that prophecy in Zechariah 9:9. And here in John, it's connected with the Lord having raised Lazarus from the dead. For we find two companies, those that had been present when he called Lazarus, and those in Jerusalem who had heard about the report and were on their way there to Bethany because of this report. So we can examine each one of these accounts, and you'll find that in Luke's gospel, where the glory to God in the highest is mentioned, it's the disciples who sound that message, "Glory to God in the highest. Peace in heaven it is there." See, in Luke's gospel, when the Lord was born, the angels were proclaiming peace on earth, good favor in man. But what had happened? During the Lord's life, he had to say, "I am not come to give peace on the earth, but rather division." They had rejected him. figure of the Lord, as it were, with those baby hands, offering peace to this poor, sad world. Now the peace is made in heaven, and that is characteristic of Luke's gospel. And you'll find, too, that there is a difference as to the way the quotation from Zechariah 9:9 is given. What were you going to say, Brother Lundy?
Along the same lines, in Luke's gospel, we have it perhaps a little more pronounced, the prophetic outline that you mentioned. And we have Bethany first. Now, Bethany was near the Mount of Olives. And in Zechariah, in the 14th chapter, which you were referring to as the 9th that this is quoted from, but in the 14th as well, we have the Lord's feet standing on the Mount of Olives. Well, that's near Bethany. And from then, as we have it in Luke, he descends from the Mount of Olives and goes into Jerusalem, and it's at that time that this occurs. Now, I believe this is a picture of what's coming, because even though the Lord was rejected, still there's a sort of a little preview given us in the Gospels of what will yet take place when the Lord will take his throne. And his feet in that day shall stand on the Mount of Olives. But isn't it lovely to connect these scriptures with what we have in the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts, this same Jesus. And that's really our subject this morning, brethren. It's the person of Christ. And it'll be the same for Israel in the coming day. This same Jesus, whom you've seen go into heaven, shall in like manner, not with a sword on his side, no, he's coming back first to see the little remnant in Acts 1, the little remnant of the Jews. And then he's going to take up their cause and deliver his people. But this same Jesus that you've seen go into heaven shall come in like manner as you've seen him go. And it's at Bethany. It's at the Mount of Olives that he first appears again. It's where he left them. And he told them that he was coming back. Is that right, Brother Brown?
You'll notice this, too, in connection with Luke's gospel, that when the disciples went and took the ass, that those who owned the ass would ask the question, why loose ye the ass? And they were to say, the Lord hath need of him. And that is in keeping with the line of things in Luke's gospel. For when the two who were sent to find the place where the Lord would eat the last Passover with his disciples, they were to say to the good man of the house, the Master says, where is the guest chamber where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? You see, in Luke's gospel, we first have the Lord presenting himself as Lord of creation. And he proved that he was Lord of creation because the unbroken ass, a wild creature in nature, and I know something about animals, having been raised on a farm, how difficult it is to break and have an animal that, like that you can ride. But this ass submits to the authority of the one that they put their clothes on. The Lord was proving that he was Lord of creation. And even the creature, that a little part of his creation, yielded to the Creator's rights. But when the Lord is rejected, or when he entered the city and they were all shouting their hosannas, as you were just saying, brother, that they said, the disciples said, Master, forbid them. They wanted to silence the very voices that were proclaiming his glory. So he was rejected. And now it's no more as Lord of creation that he takes his rights, but it's the Master, not the Lord, that says, where wilt thou show him the place where he'd keep the Passover with his disciples? But the Master said. And the Lord has taken that character now. Rejected as he is, there is still that outside place, for it was an upper room outside of this world's activity. And so that place is preserved now as the master or the teacher, that the Lord now can go on in fellowship with those that are owning his authority.
In reading these verses, I think of a statement we've often heard quoted, that God is behind the scenes, moving all the scenes that he is behind. And in this gospel we see our blessed Lord rejected, and yet we see, in spite of it all, in spite of the heart of man, we see the Lord Jesus being displayed in successive ways that to me are so very, very wonderful. Would it be right to suggest that in chapter 11 we see him displayed before us as the Son of God with power by this raising of Lazarus from among the dead? Then in the verses that we have before us now, we see him displayed even against the wishes of those who would oppose it. Nevertheless, God was behind it. We see him here as the Son of David, proclaimed with these hosannas, which to me is a very wonderful thing. When you realize that they were plotting to put Lazarus to death, to put the Lord himself to death, God behind the scenes, having displayed his beloved Son as the true Son of God, now we see him displayed here as the Son of David. And then in the verses that follow from verse 20, we don't want to anticipate it, but we see him there, I believe, as the Son of Man, whose loving heart goes out to those who otherwise would be left entirely outside of all this blessing. It reaches out to you and me. And, oh, it seems to me so beautiful to see that God is behind all this and sees to it that his beloved Son, our Savior, is displayed as the Son of God, as the Son of David, as the Son of Man, and that you and I are brought in by all this into a place of blessing that we never would have known.
Very precious.
This expression in both in Luke and Mark, the Lord hath need of him. To me, that's very humbling. The Lord has need of a poor wild ass. It doesn't say he had need of Brother Gladding, but a poor wild ass. To me, that's very humbling, brethren, to realize that the Lord can do without any one of us, but here he needed the poor wild ass to convey him.
It's noticeable, too, and shows the accuracy and absolute correctness of Scripture. Now suppose we turn to Zechariah 9:9 and read the quotation that we've been referring to. It says in the 9th verse of Zechariah 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Well, now in our quotation in John, you don't get "rejoice, O daughter of Zion," or "shout, O daughter of Jerusalem." You have "fear not, daughter of Zion." And you find in Matthew, I believe it's Matthew 21, isn't it? No, it's, yes, it's Matthew 21. It says there in the 5th verse, "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of the ass." Well, we could ask the question, why was it that Matthew and John didn't give the whole quotation? There's a reason for that. Because it was not the day for Zion to rejoice or for Jerusalem to shout. Instead of there being the time, for rejoicing and shouting, it was the time for weeping and sorrow for the very king that was to enter, was soon to be nailed to that awful cross outside the walls of Jerusalem. But the verse in Zechariah, you read the whole connection, you'll find it has reference in its complete thought to the time of Israel's blessing when, as our brother has just reminded us, that he's going to return to the Mount of Olives. His feet will stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, and the mountain will cleave beneath his feet. And then Zion's day of rejoicing will begin, and the shouting will be heard in Jerusalem in that day. But you see how carefully the Apostle Matthew and the Apostle John just limit their quotation to what was suited and true and fulfilled at that time. Brethren, we so little realize the perfection of the Word of God, that every word is God-given and inspired, and no flaw can be found in it.
In John's Gospel, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ is rejected from the very beginning of the Gospel. He came unto his own received him not. He's the rejected one all the way through that gospel. Of course, when we come to the 10th chapter, that seems to be sort of a turning point, and he gathers a little company around himself, and they're taken out of the fold, made part of the flock that's gathered around himself. Well, here he must be thinking about the little flock. The Spirit of God is guiding in what is recorded here, and of course in what is said at the time, no doubt. The word "fear not," I suppose, is to that little remnant, to encourage them. Because that little remnant must feel how the Lord is the rejected one. And yet they're satisfied to follow him, to be around him. And they have a heart for him. And they could be very well disturbed to see how he's rejected and how the leaders, the chief priests and elders, wouldn't have him, and they plotted to put him to death. They could be greatly disturbed, but the word comes to them, fear not, fear not. And then bringing salvation, that which we have in Zechariah is not quoted here, because it's again connected with this, I suppose, that the Lord is the rejected one, and salvation can't come to the nation of Israel. That must wait till another day.
Well, it says in the 16th verse, these things understood not his disciples at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. So, you know, when Jesus was glorified, he sent God the Holy Spirit into this world, and the Lord continually speaks of a certain day. In that day, yet in John 14, ye shall know that I'm in the Father and the Father in me. Ah, brethren, we are in a very favored and honored position that we have now dwelling in us God the Holy Spirit. And it was only after the Lord was glorified on high that the disciples understood the meaning of the Lord's entering into Jerusalem, fulfilling that prophecy. Then they saw and understood what it meant and how it must have rejoiced their hearts. So isn't there a lesson, too, that we may read a scripture at a certain time and maybe enjoy it in a certain way, but later the Spirit of God may make that very scripture of great and definite importance for guidance in our lives.
Then we can say that we have the truth from God. Otherwise, it may be just in our minds. We may even be able to minister the truth and not receive it really in our heart, ourself, and practice. And that's a dangerous thing, is it not? But the faithful and wise scribe, am I quoting it right in Matthew 13, brings out of his treasure things new and old. I believe that's ministry in the Spirit. I believe that is something that has been valued and laid up in store. The word was husbandman, wasn't it? I quoted the wrong. He's a husbandman. He's a man who has laid up in store that which he valued that God had given him, and then he ministers it. I believe that's real ministry in the Spirit. Otherwise, it's something simply that you're passing on like a parrot, but this is from the heart, when it's really enjoyed in the soul first, and is given of God.
And what you say, Brother Lundin, that one who can minister the Word by the Spirit is one really who practices self-judgment in his life. How important that is. And brethren, let's remember this, that if we have failed, we need to get right with the Lord first. And if it affects our brethren, we need to get right with our brethren as well. And one who refuses to humble himself and get right with his brethren may miss the path of the truth and go on of walking in a path of disobedience, away from the Lord or away from the place where he's put his name for the rest of his days. So how important it is to be willing to judge ourselves, for pride comes in so quickly that we have made a statement, we have made a step in our lives, and we're not willing to judge ourselves and own that we have made a mistake, and so we go on. And the enemy, of course, delights to feed pride, and so it's a solemn thing. I remember Brother Potter calling my attention to this, that he never knew of a servant of Christ that led the saints astray that was ever restored. He said he believed it was too solemn a matter. And I believe the root of the whole thing is this, that there was pride. They had taken a step, just like a certain brother that led others astray remarked to another. He said the thing has gone too far. That is, he'd gone so far in taking that step that he wasn't willing to own his mistake and to come back and admit that he was wrong.
I'd like to use the illustration
of the book of Ruth. It's a simple illustration, but I believe it's very effective for our consciences. Now, Ruth was in danger of taking a wrong step, and her mother-in-law corrected her. And she was in danger of following the young man. And her mother-in-law said, "It's good for thee to abide fast by the maidens." The result was she obeyed her mother-in-law, and she was given to be brought right into the very line that we have mentioned in Matthew, the line of Christ. Now, something else in that connection. She had been gleaning all through the barley harvest and wheat harvest until the harvest was over. And she had gleaned a certain amount. I don't remember the amount. I don't want to take the time to go into it. But a little later, when she met Boaz, who became her husband, which brought her into the direct line of Christ, and she was a Gentile, we find that he tells her to hold out her apron, and he fills her apron with twice as much as she had gleaned, twice as much as she had gleaned in the times of harvest, and this was after harvest. Now there's a lesson for us there, brethren. There are times when if we sit in the presence of the Lord, like David did at one time, you remember, that he's going to fill our apron full, twice as much as we'll ever glean. Now, I don't want to discourage anyone from gleaning, because I believe it's very important. But I think sometimes what we glean from Scripture, we don't really get a hold of until he fills our apron full, as I use the illustration of Ruth. And then we get twice as much. And then we also get it from himself, and we'll never forget it. It'll be a part of us. It's the truth that the Spirit of God brings home to our souls in power, but may I add, through the conscience, because of what we are. And as our brother Barry has been mentioning, that it's very important that our consciences be always exercised when we're in the presence of God, especially, even if it's the breaking of bread. Because of what we are, we're still here in this world. and we still have the flesh with us. And even in the most favorable circumstances for the spirit, for our souls, the flesh is liable to enter into and spoil everything for us and for others.
First chapter that Naomi gave a very bad advice, didn't she? She said, "Return unto thy gods." But now, after that return to Bethlehem, Judah, now she has some good advice for her. She learned a lesson now. She's back in the place where she left, wasn't she? Bethlehem, Judah. Now she gives the good advice that you just mentioned. I was thinking the first chapter, she said, "Turn again, my daughters." Verse 12, "Go your way." Well, this was very bad advice, advising them to go back to the place where they left, the place of idol worship. But now she's returned to Bethlehem, Judah, and Ruth says, "Entreat me not to leave thee." So Ruth was not going to be turned aside. We find that the other one, Orpah, kissed her mother-in-law. She showed much outward affection, but it says of her, she returned to her gods. But not Ruth. Ruth clave unto Naomi. So first of all, she gave her bad advice, didn't she? But now, as you remember, she gives her good advice because she has returned to the place she had left.
It's remarkable, isn't it, in the Gospel of John, where the Lord is presented to us as a divine person, that we find this verse, the 19th verse. "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." We find in John's Gospel in the 12th chapter this statement of the Lord, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. As far as all outward appearances were concerned, the Lord was winning the victory over all the malice of the Pharisees." But right after what is said here, then we get these Greeks coming, and the Lord saying, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone." That was the purpose of his coming into this poor world, was to die for sinners on the cross.
Yet the truth of resurrection is it not. That is, he dies, but we find resurrection following this. And that's the assurance for us of that resurrection, because as that kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it brings forth fruit. And the fruit is after its kind. And we're going to be just like Christ. This is a wonderful truth, brethren, we have in this verse. Marvelous truth. There was one corn of wheat, and the destiny of every saved soul depends upon this one corn of wheat falling at the ground and dying. There was no other way, no other possible way for anyone to receive blessing in God's universe except on the basis of the corn of wheat falling into the ground and dying. The result was, it was to bear much fruit.
As far as all appearances were concerned, that everything was leading up to the setting up of the kingdom. there in Jerusalem, the Pharisees, with all their enmity, were saying, "Behold, the world has gone after him." And then certain Greeks among them that came up to worship. Well, we know the Gentiles are coming into blessing along with Israel in the day when he sets up his kingdom. It looked as though everything was there prepared so that all that was necessary was the Lord to proclaim himself the king, and the kingdom as it is prophesied of in the prophets would have taken place. But oh, there was something that must take place before that could be true. And that is, as you have been saying, brother, that the corn of wheat, he was that unique corn of wheat, must go down into death. And as you say, too, the thought of the wheat going into the ground is equally a subject of resurrection. So the apostle, in speaking of the resurrection of the saints, he says, "That which thou sowest is not quickened except it die." And then then it comes forth a distinct body, though it's the very body that went into the ground. But I was just mentioning that the subject of death and resurrection. But here, of course, the Lord occupies a peculiar place that no other man ever occupied, and that was he was that corn of wheat going down into death, and the result of his death and his resurrection would be much fruit. The only fruit for God that could possibly be gained was the death and resurrection of the Son of God.
It's lovely to realize, too, that the believer has the same life and nature as the corn of wheat that was sown. Same life and nature. There are farmers here, and they know that if they sow wheat and the crop is ready, they find nothing but wheat. And those kernels are exactly like the one they had sown, the original one. And isn't it beautiful to realize that we too as believers are like that corn of wheat, have the same life and nature in resurrection as he.
In this portion, as to like verse 20, there were certain Greeks. Now these were real Greeks and not Hellenists. And so the Lord, when told of their coming up and wanted to see Jesus, oh, how that touched his heart. How he knew for which cause he came into the world. In fact, it's mentioned as coming to this hour in verse 27. Now, in verse 23, Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Well, en route to that glory must be the verse that follows. The foundation. He came to die, and it is the secret of deliverance, of salvation, and of glorifying God. And the necessary step in his path and route to the glory. How, by the way, you remember in 1963 at Laurinville, I remember your father, Brother Aho, suggested that we trace the preparations for Christianity in the Gospel of John. And I think it's a good thing right now for us to observe such things as that. The Greeks coming into appearance, and then the Lord's utterances, that the hour is come, that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now look over in verse 32. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Not the Jew only. The long dispensation of his favor to that people that he brought out of Egypt, they had been proven. And how sad are the evidences of their not profiting by all the blessings and privileges bestowed upon them. And to them were committed the oracles of God and the promises, all paving the way that they might have hope and welcome their Messiah in due time, Messiah King. But you know, as we said in the beginning of the gospel, they rejected him. And so if you trace, by the way, this is a most interesting tracing for any soul that takes time to look into the gospel of John and its peculiar character in the stepping stones, looking on to the introduction of Christianity. Well, we have it all through the book, but we have a real strong touch of it right here in our chapter. Most important chapter our brother called for, 12th chapter, the death is emphasized. The death, the burial, and the it assumes also the resurrection and the glorification of our Lord.